Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 3 of James together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Good morning.
Great to have you here with us on this stormy, rainy morning.
It's bright, it's shining, and the boys are chirping, right?
Yeah.
No, I was driving down, and suddenly all the brake lights on the highway in front of me were all going on, and I thought, what, is there an accident? No, there was just suddenly this downpour up in front of me, and the traffic all cut to about half the speed they were doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's really raining. It was coming down in buckets here.
Well, you know, they just opened a Starbucks around the corner from us here over on Watson. And I ducked out and I looked at the sky and I thought, I wonder if I'm going to make this. I got over, got myself a second cup because our Caldies here at the IC, they're not, I don't know why, it's not in the cafeteria this week. So I ran out there and I was like, it's going to be dicey. And I think I literally made it into the building just seconds before the rain started pounding down. Oh, well, before we dig into this passage from God's word on taming the tongue, I guess I should shut up. This is a good one to be quiet about.
thy tongue, knave.
Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we are poor, miserable sinners, blind, deaf, and dumb to your will and your ways. Apart from the light of your grace and your mercy in the face of our Savior Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit on us now and open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to receive your grace, forgiveness for all of our sins, your grace and your mercy that clothes us in the righteousness of your Son through faith in him, sonship that is ours in our Savior, that we may not be in gloom and darkness, but that hope everlasting that is your love in the face of a crucified and risen Savior may be ours. Lead us through this reading this morning and feed us, strengthen us, enlighten us in your grace. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, do you have any words of introduction for Chapter 3 for us?
Perhaps it's just introductory words to the Epistle of James, or the Book of James here, as we would call it. It's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood, especially by Lutherans who have been hearing all of their lives that we are not saved by works, but we are saved by faith. The great mantra that came out of the Reformation, of the three solas, we've got sola fide, by faith alone we are saved. And even Luther himself balked a little bit at this book of James because it speaks so much of works. Where does that leave us? Well, it's certainly very Lutheran. It's very Lutheran and it's very biblical. If you recall your confirmation classes, are there not three uses, three purposes of the law? The first purpose of the law is that it's a curb for all of the world and all of mankind. God's law, his Ten Commandments, his do's and don'ts, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, be obedient to the authorities in your life. All of these things help keep our world civilized and in line. The second use of the law is its principal use, which is it's a mirror. We look into God's law, his Ten Commandments, his do's and don'ts, and we see a reflection of ourselves, not as law keepers, but as law breakers. We see ourselves as sinners because we see we don't keep that law. Now, there's a third use, and it's exclusive to Christians only, those who are baptized children of God, those who are alive by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, who've been washed clean in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and left here. Left here. Why would God raise us from the death of sin in the waters of baptism? Why would he sanctify us by his grace and his mercy, clothe us in the perfect righteousness and the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, and then leave us here? Well, because he doesn't send angels to baptize. He doesn't send angels to preach. He doesn't send angels in order to carry out his works. He sends redeemed sinners. Third use of the law takes us back to the law as those who are redeemed in Christ Jesus and tells us what we should be about doing, what we should be doing during the time between when he raised us in new life in Christ Jesus and that day we breathe our last and he takes us home into the church triumphant with all the saints in paradise in heaven. This is really what James is addressing here. He doesn't spend a lot of time. In fact, he spends no time proselytizing. He does no time trying to win new converts. He's writing to Christians, Christians who may be what I like to call bus stop Christians, sitting there at the bus stop waiting for Jesus to come back and take them home. And not talking to their neighbor next to them, making sure nobody gets too close to them, kind of just sitting and waiting. And that's not why we've been left here. So one of the words that kind of jumps out in the first chapter is the word mature, that we need to be mature as Christians, grow up in this Christianity, recognize why we're here, look back at the law, what we should and shouldn't be doing, as those who are God's representatives, God's mouthpieces, God's hands, and his workers in the kingdom, spreading that kingdom, spreading the good news.
I'm going to break in there for a second just to pick up a thought that you had there. You know, that this language of faith alone, which sometimes is erroneously attributed to Luther, you know, he did use it, but it's worthwhile to note it has a solid place actually in the patristic tradition. So in the fathers of the church, long before there was a Lutheran Reformation, long before there was a Martin Luther, you have someone like St. Basil the Great writing, "This is perfect and complete glorification of God when one does not exalt in his own righteousness, but recognizing oneself as lacking true righteousness to be justified by faith alone in Christ," his homily on humility. Or, like St. John Chrysostom, they said that he who adhered to faith alone was cursed. But he, Paul, shows that he who adhered to faith alone is blessed, his homily on Galatians 3. Or, as he also says, "Here is God's power in that he has not only saved, but has even justified and led them to boasting, and this too without needing works, but looking for faith only." Homily 7 on Romans by St. John Chrysostom. How about this? "You believed the faith. Why then do you add other things, as if faith were not sufficient to justify?" St. John Chrysostom, Epistle to Titus, Homily 3.
How about St. Paul? Ephesians chapter 3.
Sure. But I mean, the question is Luther's reading of St. Paul the correct one? And the answer here from the fathers is yes.
Yes.
So I think that's well worth us remembering whenever we deal with James.
And when we're dealing with James, we are not dealing with salvation, that works come through salvation, but he's pointing out very clearly that a faith that doesn't have works is a faith that's dead, like a tree that doesn't have fruit.
Well, he pointed out to us very clearly that, well, yesterday when we were looking at this, that you know, there's a difference between justification before God and justification before men. And James focuses on justification before men. How can, you know, works serve the neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living? Not to God. God knows that it's whether faith is living or not, but it supplies the proof to other people. All right, let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Stop there in the middle of that verse. So, don't let many of you become teachers.
For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you teach. It's quite often that unintentionally, and I'm putting the best construction on things, pastors and teachers and preachers and Christians in general share things with others because it sounds right to them. They don't think so far as to say, well, if I was God, I would do this, but that's essentially what they're doing. When we reason in our own mind of what's right and what's wrong and what's wise and what's foolish and what is correct, and then we share that with others with authority, we can do great damage because we can be dead wrong. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways and my thoughts are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth. Which means that anyone who's going to teach, anyone who's going to preach, anyone who's going to influence and lead others in the faith needs to be instructed by the Word, needs to be a student of the Holy Scriptures, needs to speak the truth of what God says according to the way that God thinks. And those who do study along those lines and those who do teach and preach along those lines have always got to be guarded over and against introducing our own opinions and our own reason and our own thoughts, because God has made it clear that my ways and my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts. We've got to be studious continuously so that we don't just say what seems reasonable to us, because God has taken the wisdom of this world, which is what we're endowed with, and turned it on its head, exalting the things that are foolish over and against the wisdom of this world. So it's something that we all need to be guarded over and against. And I think, as it says here, that for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man, able to control his tongue, able to control the things that he says.
And that is Christ. He is the perfect man who never sinned with his tongue. And therefore, the words from his tongue provide for us the certain and sure ground of all our teaching.
And again, what is he talking about here? Third use of the law. Those who have already been sanctified in that life of Christ you just mentioned, those who are clothed in his righteousness and yet left here to share him with others, will do it imperfectly. And yet they have the righteousness of Christ always, always at their back. Maybe this is, again, we're going to be quoting Luther in one of his famous quotes that is so often criticized, when he says, sin boldly. He means with the confidence that you are washed clean and clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, don't be afraid to speak. Study the Word. Be certain of what you say. Know that you will not be perfect. and yet at the same time, go forward with the power of the Holy Spirit, praying diligently and continuously aware of your own sinfulness and shortcomings. There's a thing in the footnotes here that I'm going to share from Luther. It says, those who are truly righteous not only sigh and plead for the grace of God because they see that they have an evil inclination and thus are sinful before God, but also because they see that they can never understand fully how deep is the evil of their will and how far it extends. They believe that they are always sinners, as if the depth of their evil will were infinite. That is a great explanation of all of us. We have no idea the depth of our own sinfulness, and yet, by God's grace, a gift received through faith, the presence of His Holy Spirit, we have perfect righteousness.
We have a couple questions that came in from James to consider. He says, Pastor, how can believers resist behaving or speaking as though they are just because they're justified through their faith? They're superior to others. And is human nature and spiritual imperfection what causes the envy, self-seeking, relational confusions that challenge our peace? Or are all these things a manifestation of evil? And what is heavenly wisdom? And how is that distinct from worldly wisdom? Your thoughts?
Well, you got three things there. Can we resist behaving or speaking as though they were justified? The superiority to others. St. Paul said, always think of others as better than yourself. And the reading that I just did from Luther there, that if we see ourselves as we truly are and we know the truth of our own condition, there's no way in the world we could think of ourselves as better than others. And to look at the blood of Jesus and being clothed in His righteousness and the fact that we are saved as if somehow that makes us superior to others, absolutely not. Absolutely not. If anything, it points to the necessity to be saved, that we are sinners who deserve hell and damnation, to be humbled by Christ Himself, to recall His directions to His disciples. He who wants to be great needs to be the servant of others. And as Jesus washed the feet of His disciples, that any time that we find ourselves being pompous because of our faith, pompous because of our Christianity, and looking down on others, that's not Christ-like. It's not Christian. It is of the devil. It is of the devil. We're called to serve one another, to humble ourselves, and as St. Paul says, to become all things that others may come to Christ, to be a servant, and to know that ultimately you're serving Christ Jesus, who has saved you in that righteousness, washed you clean in that blood. It is your act of thanksgiving to Him to love your neighbor in response to the salvation and grace that He's given you. So the superior to be superior to others, or think we're superior to others because we're believers, is certainly of the devil. So it says, is human nature and spiritual imperfection what causes the envy, the self-seeking, the relational confusions? Absolutely. That challenge our peace, or all these things a manifestation of evil? They're both. They are of our sinful human nature. And Pastor, what of heavenly wisdom, and how distinct from worldly wisdom? Heavenly wisdom, the wisdom of God that comes through the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. We spoke of this in the very beginning, prayer, praying that God will pour out His Holy Spirit on us to light us, to enlighten us, to shine light on the truth, that we may see the lie and we may embrace the truth, that we may know the truth. And apart from the Holy Spirit and faith, we cannot see truth. We cannot receive God's grace. It says in the Scriptures that the man without the Spirit does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, for they are spiritually discerned. And when the Lord pours out His Holy Spirit on us, we see what might be trash and junk and foolishness and silliness according to worldly wisdom suddenly has the precious gifts of God, the forgiveness of sins, his grace in the face of a crucified and risen Savior. I regularly love to point Christians to the cross, a crucifix, one with a dead Jesus hanging on it, and say, stop for a minute and imagine you've never seen this before. This is not the icon of a winner. This is not a symbol of a great victory. This is a horrible thing that you should take down off your wall. What sort of crazies are you? So step outside your faith for a minute and take a look at the cross of Jesus. And yet we glorify in being reminded of our God who died for our sins, a God who died for our sins. How does all that work? Well, you comprehend it through faith. You believe it by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not foolishness, but the wisdom of God in your salvation. And in that, we're humbled over and against those who are unbelievers, over and against those who are hostile toward that cross of Jesus, not to think of ourselves as superior, certainly fortunate, but to give your face, give your chin to those who will pluck your beard, give your cheek to those who will strike it, to keep your mouth ever before their faces, declaring God's grace in the face of a crucified Savior, that the faith that comes by hearing may be theirs, that Holy Spirit working through that good news may come to them, that you may be a servant to them, coming to serve up eternal life and salvation in the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Again, watch your mouth, watch your words, watch your ways. The tongue can do great damage, and the tongue can also bring about eternal life and salvation by declaring the truth of the gospel.
I think it's a wonderful thing that we note that the mark, I think, of the heavenly wisdom versus the earthly wisdom is humility, because God himself is humble. And so the way of the cross, the way of the manger, this is the mark of God's way of doing things. It is very different from our way of thinking. Let's take our call from Mike. We have him on the line. Hey, Mike, I haven't heard from you for a while. Good to hear you. I was just thinking about you.
I'm glad you got out Proverbs. That is such a boring book in the Bible.
Oh, man, I love it. It was one of my all-time favorites.
It's so unrealistic. The guy who wrote it never followed one of them himself. So I just can't. I just, I've glanced at the book, but it's...
Take it to heart. It's God's gift to you, my friend. All right, what's your question for us?
Oh, yeah. Listen, somebody told me, actually it was a Jewish person. Of course, they don't believe in the New Testament. But he said that the Epistle of James was named after King James because it should have been called the Epistle of Jacob. And I actually did look up in my concordance that I got from a Concordia store down in on Jefferson, and it did say that James and Jacob are the same thing.
Yep.
So he was saying it was named after King James. What do you think about that?
No, it's definitely not named after King James, because it was named a long time before that. But that's just the James. We were just talking about this before the show began, Mike, which is really weird. James is just the English form of the name Jacob. Or Yaakov, and we were trying to debate where it came from. I note that James has more similarity to the Spanish Jaime. You can hear it there, the H, the J rather, J-A-I-M-E, I believe. Mm-hmm.
And it took some twists and turns along the way.
Yeah, that's the way names work. I mean,
Look at Jesus in Greek.
Right.
And
right.
How does it end up being Jesus?
Jesus, which is Jesus, is pretty clear in the Greek there, but it's from the Hebrew Yeshua.
Yeah, so Yeshua.
Joshua, we have both. And again, like in Spanish, Jesus, or, in English, you have Joshua. So. Mm-hmm. All right. Well,
translations take twists and turns and twists and turns, and we end up with a James from a Yaakov.
We are going to go down here to the, we're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to take our break, and we will be right back after these messages. Stay tuned, people loved by God.
Thank you. The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
This is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky.
Inviting you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
30 minutes of laughter and the Word of God.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUO.org.
We put the fun in the fundamentals.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, as you can hear, our special guest today is our regular Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. And a reminder to you, our hearers, you should feel free. Join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot off an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country, 1-800-730-2727.
And could I add something?
Only if it's short, because I want to read more.
It is short. We've got March, April, and May. Hope Lutheran is always on KFUO on Sunday morning at 10:45, and there's a lot of folks that are loyal listeners, and I just wanted to let them know that if you go to www.hopelutheranstann, and that's STANN.org, you can just click on that on the first page, and you can watch all of our services, our 6 p.m. on Saturday, our 8, our 10:45 on Sunday mornings, and there's also archives. You can actually not only just listen to them, you can watch them. And our folks there have gone through a lot of work to put that up, and we've got a lot of folks that watch every Sunday and a lot of positive responses. Just wanted to share that. www.hopelutheranstann.org.
All right, thanks. We're in the middle of verse 5, so picking up halfway through. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. This is the Sedis Doctrina of pass it on. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, the wheel of birth, whatever that means, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Obviously, he never had a cat. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Note the likeness here is still something which people are made in. That's always ignored. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. All right, he starts out with this comparison about it may be small, but it makes a big mess.
Like the little spark that starts a forest fire and does so much great destruction. We've been entrusted with the great and mighty message of eternal life and salvation. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, preaching, declaring repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel itself to be proclaimed into all the world. So God gave us a mouth. And we who have been sanctified, clothed in his righteousness, have been sent out. We were in our Bible class last night talking about what the word apostle means. Now, Jesus did have his immediate followers, his 12 apostles, but they're really ambassadors. One who's been given power and authority that they don't have on their own, and having been sent out. That's an ambassador. An ambassador can go over and sit at a table with a foreign government and make threats of war and economic sanctions that they don't have the power individually to do, but they have the authority of the president and the Congress and the people of the United States. They're ambassadors. God's people who have been sanctified and washed clean and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and left here are not to be sitting on the park bench, not sitting around like bus stop Christians, but out proclaiming that gospel, that those words that carry the power of the Holy Spirit may sanctify and bring eternal life into the listener. Now comes the two-sidedness, the forked-tonguedness of all sinners. We can completely destroy that message. We can poison that message so easily by the things we say alongside that gospel. When we're cruel, when we're biting, when we gossip, when we speak our own words mixed in, when we give bad directions and lead people where they shouldn't go, when we're sarcastic, when we lie, when we ridicule others, this will reflect on the rest of the message. This will destroy, and it could cost somebody else their eternal life because they'll turn away from the whole message.
You're not saying that the elect can be lost, though, are you?
That the elect could be lost? I'm saying that those who you're preaching to may turn a deaf ear because of the things that you're saying, the mean spiritedness that comes from a sinful tongue.
As long as we're not saying that anything we do or fail to do can cause God's elect to be lost. I mean, that's something we need to
preserve. Didn't say that. I'm saying that we've been entrusted with a message. Can we turn somebody off? Can we offend somebody? Can we hurt that message and cause someone to turn away in disgust because of the things we do and say?
It doesn't sound to me like, though, that's the context here that he sounds like he's getting at this idea that you use your mouth to bless and thank the Lord, and then you use your mouth to curse other people. I don't see him going further down that road. I just see him pointing out there's an incongruity here inside of us where we think that if we can have a good relationship with God and it doesn't matter what we do with each other, and that needs to change. I think he's challenging us there on that.
To guard our relationships in our lives.
It sounds to me the same thing that we have in John about the person who says, I love God, but I'm going to let my brother go hungry. It's okay. Or I'm going to bless God, and then, you know, I'm going to curse the person who cut in front of me there on the highway.
Yeah.
Even though he's made in the image of God, the same as I am, in the likeness of God, I'm going to speak unkindly to him. He's challenging, I think, this way that we treat each other. And he wants us to let the blessing of God that he points out does come from our mouths. He wants our living with each other to be congruent with that blessing of God.
Certainly, I'd agree with that.
The one who is the perfect example of this, of course, not only the example, but the fountain of it, is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who really had the right to curse. Let the one who is without sin among you throw the first stone. But he's the one who literally chooses not to, so that from his mouth comes forth not the accusation against us. What does he say? Not the one who's going to be accusing you. You have one who accuses you. You know, the law will accuse you, but he says, that's not what I came for, and I'm not here to accuse you. From his mouth, we don't have both the blessing of God and the cursing of man. From him, we have the blessing of his Father and the blessing of his brothers, those made in the same image.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
Peace. Yeah. Unity.
And you can't think about the fig tree without thinking about him cursing the fig tree.
To forgive, to comfort, to build up, to speak the truth in love.
Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Ooh. We like to imagine that it's all in the mind. And here he says, if you are wise and understanding, it's not shown in your reason and thinking. It's shown in how you treat each other.
True wisdom.
And he uses the word the meekness of wisdom. Would you unpack that for us?
The meekness of wisdom. Again, to look at others, not like we're superior. James brought that up, looking down on others, but instead of looking down on them, look at them as Christ even looked at us, who did not come to be served, but to serve. To truly see ourselves in a servant role, how we can avail ourselves to our neighbor instead of pushing our neighbor aside as if they're inferior to us, as if they're beneath us, to actually see that we have been placed in their life to be of service to them instead of they being placed in our life as some sort of an irritation or something to be brushed aside or someone who's in our way. No, we've actually been introduced into their life to serve them. The meekness of wisdom, godly wisdom. What would worldly wisdom look like? Worldly wisdom says, get out of my way. I'm in a hurry. Get out of my way. I'm about my business, and it's me, myself, and I at the center of what I have to take care of today. And the Lord says, no, at the center of what you need to take care of today is your neighbor.
Amen. Well, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta, Georgia, with a comment for us. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. It's storming, so I'll try and talk fast.
There, too. Wow.
That's a big
storm.
That's
a big storm.
From St. Louis to Atlanta.
Yep, just probably a swatch of scariness. You were mentioning about election. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 19, and that passage, Matthew 25, starting in 31, where Jesus talks about when he returns in his glory and the angels, and it is at that point he will separate people from one another as a shepherd. And the other one, I'm thinking about Philippians 2, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because God is at work in us. I don't worry about my election as long as I get behind what God has said with respect to that election. We Lutherans don't believe in double predestination, where people are damned by God and elected by God. And that's crazy. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that. But when we talk about how we get to the conclusions that we make with respect to our election, I'm thinking of Hebrews 13:17, which says, "We obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account."
Right, the leaders.
Mm-hmm. Right. So we want to speak to issues that in our sinful nature we don't get. And we have to constantly trust what God has said in his word, not that I'm elected, but God said and he did, so therefore. What do you think?
I want to just throw out here as a reference for you and check this out. I encourage all of our listeners to check this out. This is a presentation which our Senate's Director of Stewardship, Heath Curtis, delivered up in Indiana a couple years back. It's called Freed from the Shopkeeper's Prison. And it is absolutely worth reading. You can find it if you just do Google Gottesdienst online and then Gottesdienst online, and then Freed from the Shopkeeper's Prison, in which he really argues that we need to be very careful in our words, not in any way to deny the doctrine of election in how we speak about the task of evangelism. And his approach there really will have a lot of interesting things. I mean, as you read it, I think it will, it really answers the concern, just as nothing you can do is going to save you, nothing you can do is going to save your neighbor. Nothing. That sets you free in a really powerful way, freed from the shopkeeper's prison. Does that mean you don't share the gospel? Absolutely not. The Holy Spirit is the one who works through the gospel, but you have no control over that. None. Silch. Nada. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful presentation. I cannot recommend it highly enough for folks to read and check it out and interact in it. I think the comments are still live on it. He only had 6 comments, but it was a really radical presentation. So check it out. It's actually largely also due to a frequent guest we have on here, Kevin Martin. He also has written some work on this same topic several years back. Both of them provide lots of fodder for thinking our way through what the task is before us in our speaking of the good news of Christ. Everybody agrees we are to be speaking this good news at every turn, at every opportunity. There is never a time when, but just as your salvation does not hang on one thing you do, be at peace. The salvation of no one else depends on that either. God's taken care, and he will always take care of that. And so there is great peace in the sharing of the gospel, which we are to do at all times. Anyway, if you want to check that out, Jan, I'd love to have your thoughts on that. It's a long read. So it's got four major parts, but it's all linked there for you. All right. Let's keep reading here. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Stop there, and we still got 2 verses to get to through the end there. But this is a very important point that he raises here. To beware, again, looking at our hearts, and says, watch out for this stuff in your hearts. And he warns us, don't be false to God's truth because of this stuff that's in our hearts. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Certainly,
this stuff seems rife in the church.
Well, these things are of the world. They're of the devil. They are right in line with the wisdom of the world and the competitiveness of the world.
Dog eat dog.
The desires of greater wealth and possessions. All of these things produce bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. And all of these things will destroy you instead of bring profit for you. What is lacking in the wisdom of the world is that we have a God who is at the helm of all things, and that there is no profit to be gained apart from that which comes from his hand. And he will not allow evil and hatred and bitter jealousy and selfish ambition to flourish. Now, we may sit back and say, well, I look around and I see all sorts of unbelievers and people in this world that are profiting. Really? Don't believe everything you see, because you don't know really what's behind it all. The Lord will not allow evil to flourish and to reap a reward. He just won't, because all it's going to do is lead people away from the truth, away from the light. The devil can take a green hillside and paint it black so it looks like it's scorched. He can also take a terrible and horrible and corrupted life and make it look golden and glorious. Riches and prosperity that are ill-gotten are never enjoyed by the ones who get them. In the end, it bites like poison. It's bitter on the tongue. And this is the way of the Lord. So if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, jealousy and disorder and vile practices, these will not gain happiness, will not gain peace, will not gain prosperity, will not produce things that are enjoyed at all in this world. Only those things that come from the Lord's hand, by his grace, according to his will, will be enjoyed and be fruitful in this world.
All right. Let's add this last little bit in, because this is, of course, just at the very heart. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above. Before I read any further, Pastor, is it possible just to say Jesus? I mean, if he is wisdom, and he is the one from above?
He is all wisdom. He is all truth. It's Jesus. The wisdom from above
is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
So, I mean, if we look at the description of this wisdom, pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. I want to dwell on that. I mean, Lutherans like to pit reason against faith, but here James is holding them kind of together here. What we would call what ministerial use of reason?
Certainly. The reason in the light of God's grace and truth that's been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. There's the true wisdom. And when you have that, then it is reasonable and it is wise and it does make sense. The world is blinded apart from faith and the presence of the Holy Spirit to true wisdom and true godly reason. True godly reason, to see things as they really are, to know the truth, and then all things work together toward good.
Full of mercy. I am reminded of something that
Well, actually, isn't it the name of the book that the current Bishop of Rome has written? His name is Mercy. He said repeatedly, God never gets tired of forgiving. It's we who get tired of asking for forgiveness. that in him there is this abundant mercy. God's other name, if you will, his name is Mercy. He's the merciful.
What is mercy? Mercy is the withholding of what you deserve when it comes to punishment. If a governor stays the execution of a criminal, well, the criminal has been convicted. He's certainly guilty of the crime and deserves death. But if clemency or mercy is granted him, he does not get what he deserved. There's a great story from Napoleon. There was a mother who came to Napoleon. Her son had been guilty of a vicious crime. He was to be executed. And the mother came and pled for the life of her son before Napoleon and asked for mercy. And Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And Napoleon was taken back by this, and he had to stop and think that this woman, this mother of this man, understood something he didn't, and it taught him something. And in the end, he offered clemency, and her son's life was spared. Mercy, when you don't get what you really do deserve.
And this last little bit, I think, is fascinating, too. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I think about the picture of Christ himself being the seed that falls into the earth, and that, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he goes into the earth and dies precisely to bring forth this big harvest of righteousness.
He rose on the third day, the first fruits of those who will rise in the resurrection.
And they're all rising in his righteousness. I mean, all clothed in his forgiveness and his eternal life. Wow. That is one amazing gift. And he plants this inside of us too, this harvest of righteousness that we can begin living out in his forgiveness and love.
So again, we have James here instructing us on Christian living, lives as Christians while we live that life in that righteousness, in that peace, in the mercy of God, in the face of Christ Jesus, letting our light so shine before men that they may see the grace that is in us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what we're called to do, my fellow redeemed.
Thank you so much, Pastor, getting us through this chapter. Always a blessing to have you with us. And a reminder, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out anytime, lhfmissions.org. And this is William Wheaton signing off for the day.